And for an age-appropriate Bible lesson, children ages 4 to 2nd grade. If you want to go, you can go. They'll come back at the end of the sermon and start a communion. Again, my name is Matt Lorsch. I'm thankful that you've joined us this afternoon. We are continuing our sermon series in the book of Matthew. So I invite you to turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 is where we continue to be. And what we're observing here is the life of Jesus. In his last week on earth in this way, what's called his Passion Week, right before he goes to the cross, we are dialed in and zeroed in and looking at sort of what happened. We get details of what happened at specific hours and specific points of his life during this week. So let me catch you up real quickly. At 6 p.m. on Thursday night, Jesus shared the Lord's Supper with his disciples. About 3 hours later, he headed to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we had a whole sermon on that where we talked about his agonizing time of prayer in the garden, where he doesn't want to drink the cup of God's wrath and receive the wrath that's deserved for God's people. And then last week, we looked at about midnight, these guys show up, and they come to get him. Soldiers come. Judas comes. And Peter gets mad. He swings his sword. One of the guys loses his ear. And Jesus, rather than going, you know, going ape on him, which he could have, 72,000 angels. Instead he heals this guy's ear. Right. So he said instead of the back of his hand, they got his Jesus's healing hand. Jesus is on a mission here. It's a mission to go to the cross. It's his mission of faithfulness for who? For God's glory and for God's people's good, right? It's for us. It's for all who repent and believe and trust in Jesus. So as we read this passage again today, guess what? It's the same guy continuing to do the same thing on his march to go to the cross, to pay the penalty for God's people. And so in today's passage, it's about 2 or 3 in the morning, okay? I'm not very functional at 2 or 3 in the morning. I doubt you are either. And I remember hearing nothing good happens after midnight, right? Like well, that's true here in this passage. We're going to read it and we're going to pray and then read it. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray by the power of your Spirit, you would apply these words to our lives. We pray for that for every single person in this room. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is Matthew 26, 57 to 68. Matthew 26, 57 to 68. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So no single gospel writer gives us all of the facts and the accounts of what's happening in Jesus' life here. But from the four we piece together, there's four different things that happen. There's the arrest, there's the Jewish trial, then there's the Roman trial, and then there's the execution. Today, we focus on the Jewish trial, and we're going to focus on it through three headings here. First, the prosecution begins. Next, the central question. And third, the verdict given. So those are the headings we're going to use. And then we'll close with some concluding questions. So first, the prosecution begins. Let me read verse 57 through 60 again. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. So a little background here. Caiaphas was the high priest appointed by Rome. This guy is in bed with Rome, and he's enmeshed with them. And it's important to know that Rome is occupying this land. It's occupying Palestine. And so, but they don't have enough people to rule and direct everything. So what they do is they put certain people in charge and say, okay, you guys can have a little bit of autonomy over here, but really you kind of work for us. So you're a Jew, but you work for us. So he's the appointed high priest, not by the Jews, but by the Romans. So this guy, he's a little sketchy figure in this whole narrative. But they were under Roman rule, but Rome let them self-govern in some ways. So the Jewish scribes and elders had gathered at this guy's house, at Caiaphas' house. And many things about this trial are wrong, and wrong by their own code, wrong by their own Jewish code. And so if you're a kid here, I want you to imagine this. Imagine your principal or your headmaster, who's ever in charge at your school, the one who makes up the rules. You show up at school one day and all of a sudden they're breaking all the rules. Not the rules that you made up, but the rules that they made up, right? Or imagine, maybe at work you might have like a compliance officer, the one that puts the notebook together of what you should do and not do. And one day you show up and they're doing everything wrong. That's what's happening here. These folks are in charge. They've set what's supposed to be happening, and yet they're not supposed to have these kind of trials at night. It's 2 in the morning. They're not supposed to have these kinds of trials at someone's house. They're at Caiaphas' house. They're not supposed to have a trial during a special feast. But it's Passover. They're not supposed to render a death verdict the same day as the trial. If they do that right here, it makes sense, right? If somebody's life is in the balance, you'd want to sleep on it. You want to give it at least 24 hours. That's their rule. They don't abide by it. So why are all the holy people, this begs the question, why are all the holy people, the 71 people who made up the Sanhedrin, going against their own code in these ways? Why would they sacrifice their integrity to kill this man? Why is it such a big deal? Why are they so mad? Why are they willing to act this way? Well, the stakes must be really high, right? Think about it. Why do people that you know sometimes act in ways that they don't normally act? You know, why do you sometimes act in ways that you don't normally act? Right? I feel threatened in some way, or something that's really important to me is at stake. And all of a sudden, I'm doing something I didn't think I would do, or doing something I wouldn't normally do. So the Jewish leaders must be really desperate. They're really threatened here. And they're wanting to convict Jesus of a capital crime, something that they could kill him for, something worthy of a death sentence. And so they gather these folks together, and these folks are coming, and the witnesses are coming, and they're misquoting Jesus. But apparently they couldn't get anybody to misquote him at the same time, right? They couldn't get anybody to misquote him correctly together at the same time. So there's all these folks misquoting Jesus, saying bearing false witness about him, but none of them agree. But finally, there's two people whose testimony agrees. They found two folks that made this statement that could be misconstrued as blasphemy against the temple. And these guys quoted Jesus as saying, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Now, Jesus said something like that. And you can read it in John 2, verses 19. This is what he actually said. "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." So it's similar, But he wasn't talking about the temple of God per se. He's talking about himself. But Jesus didn't point that out, did he? This is what he says in verse 62. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Next heading, the central question. We're walking through a courtroom scene here. This is the central question. When Jesus refused to answer and the attempts of the chief priests failed to convict Jesus, Caiaphas took the lead. And see, he had a lot at stake because if they arrest him and then they release him without doing anything to him, they don't know what's going to happen. You know, they're wanting to get him because he's threatening the status quo. How much worse if they try and unjustly try him and then they don't actually get him, right? And not to mention, it's Passover. There's so many more people in Jerusalem right now. This place is ripe for a riot. They want to get him. Caiaphas is insistent here. It would not be good news for those who want to maintain the status quo if Jesus doesn't get a charge that sticks. So Caiaphas pulls out his trump card. According to Jewish law, the priests had the authority to force a person to testify. Not other folks, but Caiaphas could do this. If Jesus remained silent, he would violate the law. So Caiaphas put to Jesus the question which he hoped would lead the prisoner to incriminate himself. He said this, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now here's the situation. If Jesus said no, then he would walk out a free man, right? Caiaphas has what he wants. This guy's acknowledging he's not the Messiah. Nobody should follow him. If he says no, he walks out a free man. If he says yes, he's signed his own death warrant. No, he walks out. Yes, he's dead. How did he answer it? Verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." It's a little obtuse, right? But what he's saying here is yes, but not in the way that you mean it. He knew that their understanding of what the Messiah what was coming to do was skewed. They saw the Messiah as somebody who's coming in power and might, militarily and politically. Somebody who is going to return Israel to their rightful place. No longer under the oppression of Rome, but back as the nation that they deserve to be. Right? That's what they were looking for. Somebody who's going to lead them militarily and politically. And so Jesus here calls himself the Son of Man, which is actually one of his favorite designations. As you read through the gospel, he keeps calling himself the Son of Man. Well he had picked that up from Daniel chapter 9 because he didn't want to use terms that would confuse folks, that people would think, oh, Jesus is here to save us politically. Jesus is here to save us militarily. So he picks up this title from Daniel 9, which is actually, it's a reference that he's human, but there's also something really, really divinely special about him. And so he picks up this term. Using the title, the Son of Man, was a subtle way to acknowledge that he was the real Messiah sent from God without claiming to be the military Messiah that the Jews really wanted. So he gives a nuanced answer here. But he could not and would not deny it. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. So finally, Caiaphas has Jesus on the ropes. It seemed, because of this answer, let me help you understand it, that the Jewish Sanhedrin would declare Jesus worthy of death for blasphemy. So he's got on the Jewish trial, it's, we've got him for blasphemy. But then in the Roman trial, he said, he's also declared himself to be the Messiah. And guess what Rome doesn't like? People who claim to be messiahs and lead insurrections. They're actually really good at putting those down, killing those people. They have a long history of killing those people. So Caiaphas is thinking, man, I got him. I've got him on blasphemy with the Jews that we can get a guilty verdict, and I've got him with the Romans too. This guy is going to die. And so, so Caiaphas has Jesus on the ropes, and he goes for the final blow. Like a trial lawyer still trying to manipulate the jury, he tore his clothes and cried out. He said this, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy." Question, do you know what blasphemy is? I had to think about that for a second. You know, what if this is the thing that's going to get Jesus killed, what is it that he's being charged with here? Well, blasphemy is, it's not only taking God's name in vain, but it's also challenging God's authority. And the Jewish law considered blasphemy a terrible sin worthy of death. That's Leviticus 24:16. And it was so bad because of this. It was putting yourself on par with God. It was claiming to be on par with God, claiming to be equal with God. And Jesus did seem to be saying that, didn't he? Next, the verdict given, verses 66 to 68. Caiaphas asked the Jewish Sanhedrin for their verdict. What do you think? And they answered immediately, he deserves death. And with that, those three words, as far as Jewish law was concerned, this guy, was his sentence was pronounced. And he was heading to the cross. Now that Jesus was convicted under Jewish law, the leaders gloated over their victim. We see that, verse 67, they spit on his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? Have you ever been spit in the face? I had somebody spit at my foot this year, and that wasn't much fun. I got kind of mad about that. You know, we shut down Young's Men's Academy for 6 weeks at one point. You know why? Because somebody spit in one of the leaders' faces. You know, like that was, we couldn't have that, right? You know, it's just an extreme example of disrespect. And it was today, and it was then as well. It was one of the deepest insults possible at the time. It was also against Jewish law. These Jewish leaders were mocking Jesus as they spit at him, and as they struck him with their fists and slapped him. And from the other Gospels, we know that he was blindfolded, right? And so they're saying, prophesy, who is it that hits you? They're making fun of him. They're saying, hey, you've claimed to be a prophet, but we think you can't even see who's on the other side of this blindfold. We're going to hit you upside the head. That's the passage. It ends there. The last passage we read with all of Jesus' friends fleeing him, this one ends with all of his enemies mocking him, spitting at him, and hitting him. I want to spend a few minutes stepping back and ask three questions for us as we process what's going on here. The first is this. Have you answered the central question for yourself? Have you answered the central question for yourself? You see, Caiaphas had a piercing question, and it cut to the essence of Jesus' identity. And this question is as cutting today as it was when it came off Caiaphas' lips that day. Jesus' answer to this question determined his destiny, and your answer to the same question determines your eternal destiny. Who was this man? Who was he? Was he just a moral leader who said some crazy stuff? Some of which we like, some of which we don't, but we'll pull the stuff that we like and sort of use it as a grab bag and pick some of the things that we like that he said and then seek to live a moral life based off some of those teachings? Or was he the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the promised Messiah, who would drink the cup of God's wrath in the place of God's people and live a righteous life that would be applied to all of God's people? If you're here and you're processing through that question, just that question of Jesus' identity, who is he? Why are these people singing songs to him? Why are they praying to him? Why do they listen to people talk about the Bible? If you're here and that's you, we are really, really glad you're here, and we want this to be a place where you process through that question. But we want to be real clear. There's all sorts of other questions you could be asking, all sorts of other things that could be clouding in as you begin to come in and investigate this. We'd love to hold this question out first. If we can clear all the other questions to the side and just say the central question is this. This is what cost Jesus' life. The central question is this, is was he God or not? Was he the Messiah or not? Who was he? Before we even get to what he teaches and what his calling on our life is, we got to answer that question first. Was he really the Son of God? Was he really God in the flesh? We want to help you focus on that. Who is Jesus and what did he come to do? Have you answered that central question? Second question is this. Do you understand how threatening Jesus is to our own interests? Do you understand how threatening Jesus is to our own interests? I want to invite you to turn to the front of your bulletin. Turn to the front there, and there's a quote from a theologian named John Stott. And what he's going to do here is he's going to give a little bit of a summary of what we just read. But he's got a phrase in here that I want you to see and I want to pick up on and talk about for a few minutes. This is the quote from John Stott. It says, Jesus underwent two trials, one before the Jews and one before the Romans. He was declared guilty in both, though he had done nothing wrong. In the Jewish trial, there is a dramatic antithesis between the Jewish leaders with their power, their self-righteousness, their self-deceptions arising from, and this is what I underlined, the profound challenge to their own interest posed by Jesus. The profound challenge to their own interest posed by Jesus. And a single silent false prophet without position, prestige, supporters, or any visible evidence of God's help. Stott says that Jesus provided a profound challenge to the Jewish leaders' interests. It was part of why they acted so crazy, right? They were being challenged at something that felt central, that felt incredibly important to them. He challenged and threatened them. And he threatens my interests and your interests today as well. We've got to be clear on that. We've got to sit in that. You see, he challenges our own interests because if he really is God, then he's in charge and we're not. And if he really is the Messiah, then he's the one who saves and we're not. And if he really is God and he really is the Messiah, he's in charge, we're not. He's the one who saves and we're not. And ultimately, we owe everything to him. And so what that means is just briefly, it means that all of who I am, all of who you are, every aspect, you know, anything that you have, all that makes you up, my interests, my vocation, my family, my skills, my friendships, my business relationships, my ethnic and cultural background, my family, my time, everything that makes me me, all of that gets submitted to him. All of that comes under his authority. And so all of a sudden, to become a Christian is to recognize that everything that makes me me, I'm not in charge of anymore, but that he is ultimately in charge of all of it and that he doesn't get on my agenda, but that I seek to get on his agenda. So do you understand how threatening Jesus is to our own interests? I hope you have a good time discussing that question in Northside groups this week. What are some of your interests that Jesus is challenging? What are some of the ways in which you feel challenged today, this week, by who Jesus is and by what he potentially is calling you to do? Last question. Do you mistake Jesus' silence for weakness? Do you mistake Jesus' silence for weakness? See, the reality is that we can read this story right here and we recognize that Jesus' silence, as he was being asked questions, Jesus' silence, as he was being smacked around, Jesus' silence, as he was being spit at, it wasn't actually weakness, right? He really did. He had access to know who it was who was hitting him, right? He, and not just who they were, but everything about them, who their family was, what they had eaten for breakfast, what they had done that week. He didn't just know who they were. He knew everything about them, every single way in which they had sinned against God that week, that month, that year, their entire life. He had access to all of that knowledge, right? And yet he remained silent. He could have, I mean, he very easily could have upped them right there, right? So, oh, let me tell you who's striking. It's you. You know, I wonder how they would have responded to that, right? But he had access to that knowledge, and yet he remained silent. This man had bigger purposes than showing off in this given moment. He had a job to do. He had a path of faithfulness that God had given him to walk, that he had to walk, and that he was committed to walking. And he knew exactly who it was who struck him. And he knows exactly who it is who mocks him and strikes at his church today. You need to know that. You know, he sees all of these things today. Just because he doesn't strike back now doesn't mean that he's weak. Just because he doesn't strike back against us and against people who mock him and against people who mock his church does not mean that he's weak. Those who struck him had to wait a few days before they saw his power, right? Had to wait till Easter Sunday until they ultimately saw, oh my goodness, we were wrong about this guy. That was a really, really small thing to know he was striking him through a blindfold. This guy just rose from the dead. He wasn't messing with our small stuff. He was going after something bigger here. They had to wait until Easter Sunday, and now we get to look back at Easter Sunday, and we get to look forward to his second coming. So we look back and we wait for his second coming. And so as the church looks weak, you ever see the church look weak? Does it ever feel like you might not be on the winning team? And Jesus looks small. We must hold on to this reality that God will be mocked, but not forever. God will be mocked. Jesus in the flesh was mocked, but not forever. The power of Jesus was on full display on Resurrection Sunday and will be again when he returns to judge. His power will be on full display even if we don't see it today. Even if what we see makes us weep, even if what we see makes us question, even if what we see today makes us wonder, how could Jesus possibly let this happen right now? Ever feel that way? How could he possibly be letting this happen right now? And what we have to hold on to is this reality that sometimes God is up to something much bigger, and that there will be a day when his power is made clear, where everybody sees it and where every knee bows and every tongue confesses, including these folks who spat on him, including these people who hit him. And the reality is it will bow, your knee will bow one way or the other, either in worship or after, you know, where there's no time again. And so just want to hold that out to you. And remind you of that just because Jesus looks weak in a given moment does not mean he's powerless. He's actually incredibly powerful. But it points, he chooses to move and work, and it points he's up to something bigger. And so the call then is to call everybody to repentance, right? The call is for us to repent and keep on repenting, to believe and keep on believing, to seek to walk faithfully with Jesus because he is the one who's walked in perfect faithfulness. Friends, I look forward to celebrating on Easter Sunday with you at Veritas on Sunday morning. And what we're going to celebrate is that we've seen his power, right? In the midst of what feels like incredible silence sometimes, we're going to celebrate with as many folks as we can get there, and we're going to say, Jesus really is powerful, and we've seen it. We can testify to it. It might not look like it today in your life or in our community or in our city or in our world, but Jesus really is powerful. We're going to testify to that together on Easter Sunday. We do that every week, but we're marching there through the book of Matthew to get to that point and to that place. I so look forward to celebrating that with you. Friends, repent and keep on repenting. Believe and keep on believing. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to sit in the book of Matthew. We're thankful for the opportunity to look at the last few moments of Jesus' life and just marvel again. To marvel this week again at his incredible faithfulness. Lord, none of us like to be unjustly accused, unjustly tried, unjustly mocked while all of our friends are gone. Lord, we would fail and falter at this. And yet here he is standing out again, willing to walk the path that you have for him. Father, we're so thankful for Jesus. We're thankful that his perfect life and willingness to pay the penalty for the wrath that we deserve has brought us freedom. And that we are now righteous in your sight because of Jesus and his work. Father, we pray that you would press these truths down deep into us. Lord, would we know that Jesus is powerful even when we don't see it or feel it? Father, we pray that you would do a work in our hearts and do a work in this community and do a work in this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As is our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts now for the Lord's Supper.